appreciate Brother Ross preaching last week when I had COVID and was out. And thank you for all the well wishes and texts and things that you did while I was down for the week. But it's good to be back. This is called the third word from the cross. These are the last sayings of Jesus before he was resurrected, while he was alive on the earth. We've often thought about the last words of somebody, how important they are, the significance. I've had people tell me time and again the last words of people that I've gone to, much like we will do tomorrow to go to the funeral, the last words that she spoke to Shane or to her daughters. And so we understand that many times great import is to be given to those words. And these seven words of Jesus has been looked at all through the centuries that have come and gone since then. This word is spoken about a subject that you would not have thought that Jesus would utter on the cross. It's not that he didn't care about his mother. It's not that he would not have done all the law said to honor your father and mother. It just seems like would be the last thing on your mind when you are suffering as he was, bearing the sins of all mankind on him, knowing the reason he's there, and yet takes the time to say these words from the cross as he's dying in agony. Say these words to his mother and to the disciple whom he loved. You may know this already, but we don't know who the disciple whom he loved is. I'm going to know instantly you're going to say John, and we're going to preach it that way. But I'm not sure. Not sure it is John. Nobody knows. It's just been surmised from that John references himself that way. If you have done your own research in this area, you know there's a great many people believe it was Lazarus. It has import that you can't just deny. John was allowed into the very presence of the high priest. He's the one disciple who comes back and follows him in there. And he is in the house of the high priest as Jesus is being tried, because it said the high priest knew him, knew this one who's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And many have asked the question, how likely is it that a fisherman, a lowly fisherman from Galilee, despised Galilee, would have had the high priest, who would have not gone beyond the confines of Jerusalem, to have known him, but rather Lazarus, who is a wealthy man, very wealthy, who lives in Bethany, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, could have been known by the high priest and his family much more as you would think. And James is not even mentioned. John is known, James is not. They're brothers. Could be through the family, yes. Could be through the wife. Do your own research. I'm just saying to you that we don't know who this disciple is. But I'm going to preach it as John, because that is the traditional understanding that has been passed down through the ages. But when you examine the scripture, there's no way that anyone knows for certain who this one was that he looked at, even though so important that he gives his mother to this one. Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Barclay points out in his commentary on this section, there is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. You know that there is no mention of Joseph after the very early stages of Jesus' life. There's no mention of Joseph, and so it is surmised that he must have died, because there's no way that we would think he had abandoned them, had left them, or anything like that, but that he merely had died from some cause, and then his mother's very active in his ministry, and you see her on a number of occasions. You have his brothers and sisters that are mentioned, so he... Obviously, Joseph and Mary had other children, but the brothers, we are told, and we'll look at a passage in a minute, did not believe in Jesus. In fact, one time they sent to get him because they thought he was crazy, and they were going to try to you know, take him forcibly out of that situation. And they don't come to be believers until we see the day of the resurrection in Pentecost and in that time period. In fact, James, the writer of the epistle of James, is the brother of our Lord, will become a very, very influential member of the inner circle of those disciples that were in Jerusalem. Becomes very, very important. But in the ministry of Jesus on the earth, his brothers did not believe in him. He is the oldest son, and obviously it falls upon him to take care of his mother, to pass on to, most of all in this situation, to think of her after he is dead, and that his brothers are unbelievers at that point. And so he passes his mother to this disciple that, of course, he was very, very close to. And we will preach it as John. There are four parts to the clothing that is mentioned here. Notice as you open it up that it says his garments were divided among these soldiers into four parts, and it says very specifically, one part for each soldier. So the garments weren't torn, they were given intact. So it means that there were four soldiers that attended to the death of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 24, it also says of the crucifixion, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. What we may not know when we think about modern times is to go back and have people describe to us those time periods. Jewish men generally wore five pieces of clothing. They had the tunic, which we would consider like an undergarment, the thing that would be the softest, the one that wouldn't be abrasive. When they would put on sackcloth and ashes, they would take those things off and put on this rough, coarse goat's hair that would chafe the body in order, like your mind is being chafed in repentance or sorrow. They would duplicate that physically, but that would also tell us the tunic would be the opposite of that. It would be like we want. We want soft undergarments next to our body. So the tunic was like a cloak that was put on. It was worn next to the body, front and back. Over that would have been put then the outer robe. If any of you have watched The Chosen or you've seen other movies that depict Bible times, you see that. All right, these long robes that usually went to the knee length of men would wear, the women often longer than that in the pictures that we have. There would have been a belt, a sash that would have tied all of that together around their waist, the third piece of garment. They would have sandals on their feet. And then they would have a head turban. Those of you that watch The Chosen notice that none of the apostles, Jesus himself, ever wear head turbans, which is probably not the case. They probably wore turbans. If you think back to Ben-Hur, the old Ben-Hur, not the modern one, that was an awful movie, but the old one with Charlton Heston, you remember that when he came to the house, and they always do that in Chosen, they kiss the door. When you see an incident when Charlton Heston comes, he has a head turban on. And so those would have been the five pieces of garment. And you know there are five pieces. This story implies that because to each soldier was given a piece. They divided to each one by lots a piece of his garments, but now there's a fifth one. A fifth one and four soldiers. Let us not tear it, they said, but cast lots to see which of the four would get then two pieces of his clothing. We thought it fascinating to think about what they do with all of that. Did they just go sell it and get the money out of it? You know, some of the things that have come down in lore that are not the truth, but often what comes up around any great person are things that are not so embellishments of the history. But this is what we do know. And so they divided all of that and cast lots for it. It tells us that Mary was standing by the cross at that moment. It's amazing to me. The words that are spoken on that occasion when they said that are said probably within her hearing. Think about crosses not being tall off the ground. He would have been fairly low probably to the ground. They would have been there, of course, to guard the whole scene. She's standing off apart from it, but still probably close enough to have heard what was going on. Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. John tells us this fulfilled the scripture that said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then notice at the end of verse 24, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus, first one listed, or his mother. She was standing there, taking it all in. The movie that came out a while back by Mel Gibson that depicted the crucifixion, depicted the brutal beating of Jesus when he was scourged, is probably as likely as anything you and I will ever encounter to that. If you can in your mind remember that. I can't watch that. I've watched it one time. And I come to the part about the scourging. It's just, I almost can't take it. As I get older, it's harder to even, some of you people are young, you'll understand one day. Your nerves and everything else, you just can't take stuff like that, like you once did. And you watch them beat his back until he is nothing but blood and slivers of flesh and all of that horrible scene going on that he can't even stand at the post because of the blood on the ground and just the awfulness of it all. Now think about his mother. Talk about a woman. Sometimes we think sensibilities of woman are maybe even finer and less able to stand. These are brutal men that are carrying out a crucifixion, and they've carried out who knows how many crucifixions, these Roman soldiers. And they're standing there and carrying, they're dividing his garments. He is a bleeding pulp of a man hanging on a cross. He's going to die just like the other two. And his mother is standing there, taking it all in. I want you to picture that. And that these words and the division of his garments were evident to her. What some will suggest to you is that the tunic was given by the mother to the son, that that was the one piece of the garment. He might buy the other pieces. He might get them from other places. But because that was the most intimate thing that was worn, that it was sewed by the mother and it was given by mother to son. Whether that's true or not, I want to suggest to you as a possibility. Why is this story connected to what the soldiers do with his garments? And that's the point that's often been made, is that we find out this other information, that the tunic was sewn by the mother, given to the son, from other things that we read of the time. And it's connected here between what his mother's doing, watching all of this, and what they do with the garments. As they touch the tunic, they touch mother and son. It's at that point that we are told that Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And we'll just say John. I've told you already, you can do your own research about that. He sees his mother and John standing nearby. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What a moving, moving picture. I think about Mary. I think about her coming into the temple. And those two old people, I've preached lessons on them before, I don't know if I've done it here, Simeon and Anna. Anna, who had been a widow since she was a very young, now she's old, up in her almost the 90, and she's constantly every day going to the temple, and she is allowed to say some things and see the baby Jesus, the young Jesus brought in, as they had to come and offer certain sacrifices after Mary was purified and cleansed from her giving birth. Simeon is the first to see her. And he had been told by God,
in Luke chapter 2, verses the passages above you, verse 25 through 35, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Christ. And so coming in, he takes the baby into his arms. So if you will, turn back with me to that passage in Luke chapter 2. I want you to notice something that he says to her. In the beginning then at verse 25 where this incident takes place, that he would see the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had declared to him that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. He came into the Spirit into the temple at verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about them. You imagine, I think most of the time, Joseph and Mary were just in a state of marveling. Just here is this unbelievable baby, this one who will grow up to do unbelievable things. That they know how the baby came into this world. They know that Joseph had no part in that, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that what was born of her was the Holy One, and that his name was to be called Jesus, and it would have been Joseph that would have given him that name, meaning salvation, meaning Jehovah saves, that he will save his people from their sins. This old man just takes the baby from you and says these words of blessing to you. And then he says something to Mary. And Simon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There are going to be people that are not going to believe, and there are going to be people that believe. He is appointed for dividing people. And many will fall away and others will believe. But then he says to her, and a sword, verse 35, will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You, Mary, will not escape the trauma that the Jesus, the Christ, brings into this world. In fact, most of all, you're going to feel it. It would be as if a sword was thrust into you also. Now think about what George Gritter said. From the moment of that angelic announcement when she was told she would bring forth this son, the birth pangs had begun and the travail never ended. Those of us who have watched The Chosen have gotten to season 3, and it gets darker. It gets harder. It gets exactly what you would expect. That the crowds that follow him now are beginning to reject. They're beginning to be opposition. There's darkness even in the disciples themselves as they have to fight. As we'll come to know about Judas that I preached a couple of weeks ago. In the case of Mary, she became pregnant before she knew Joseph, a sword. In a small village, the gossip, the righteous husband contemplates a divorce. She'll pierce your own soul also. The humiliation and misunderstanding. And she accepted it fully and said, may your word be so to the handmaiden of the Lord. She gave birth to him. Ladies that are about to give birth, not in a place that has been scrubbed clean and tried to be made as germ-free as possible. She gave birth to him in a cow stall, in a sheep pen. Herod, very quickly after he was born, within the 2 years, sought to kill him. You imagine the sword that pierced her heart when she realized the cry of that region around Bethlehem went up to heaven. Of all those mothers, who their babies, boys 2 years and younger, were slaughtered by Herod. And her baby escaped. She watched him be rejected by his own countrymen, John 1 and verse 11. She was pained by the unbelief of Nazareth and Capernaum and of all the other places. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. And he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. How she must have winced when his own brothers did not believe in him. In John 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And she surely recalled the words of the angel Gabriel who had said he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and as a kingdom there will be no end. And did she ever wonder, where is the greatness? She stood there and watched him hung like a common criminal between heaven and earth, nailed to that wooden cross. And he will not come down from there till he has agonized into death. Blasphemed, accursed by all those that walked in front of him. And she stood there in silence and took it all in. The love of a mother for a child is amazing. His countrymen have delivered him up to death. Those that walk in front of him, the priests, hurl their abuse and insults. The soldiers have carried out their cruel mockery that had happened when he was scourged. Now they carry out the more cruel execution. His friends have fled. They have forsaken him. But she and those other women stood there. And she took it all in. I watch the unique relationship in my house that exists between my son and my wife. There are times that when Will and I are talking about his life, as you talk about your children's lives, many times you have more than the single son, but when you have a single only child, all of your focus, right, all of us is poured upon that one. And most of the time I'm like, now he can do it. He's a guy, you know. He's a man. He can do it. And Will will say, yeah, but. And I watch a tenderness. I watch an extension of care that I'm not willing to extend to John. It's like, you know, he's a guy. He needs to grow up. This is what you got to do. We'll show him the way, give him a few pointers, but you know, you're on your own here, bud. Do it. But his mother is always wanting to fix or help or extend. There's something about a mother that's needed, right? A care, a love, all the things that come that often, especially with a guy to another guy, simply do not happen. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of Rizpah? Rizpah was the concubine of King Saul. And you remember the Gibeonites had been long ago promised by Joshua. Remember, they deceived them. But Joshua swore in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh, that they would be protected. They had passed themselves off as coming from far country. Remember, they brought old bread and tattered clothes, and we've come from a long distance. And they bought it, and it said Joshua didn't ask God. And he failed at that point. And the others failed. It came to their knowledge, they're Canaanites. They're just a few miles away from us, and they've deceived us. But because they swore in the name of Yahweh, it could not be taken back, and they had to have their lives protected. Along comes a few hundred years later, and King Saul apparently tries to kill them, tries to wipe them out. Then there comes a great famine on the land, and David goes to God, and it says it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites, because he tried to break the vow that was made to them. So he goes to the Gibeonites and he said, what should we do to atone for this, that rain could fall again? And they said, give us so many sons of King Saul that we may put them to death. You remember David protected the last son, Mephibosheth, of Jonathan because of that special bond they had. But he delivered up the sons of Rizpah. He delivered up other sons. The Gibeonites killed them and put them on crosses, as we say. Think about the similarities of the stories. And then it tells us in that story that they were there. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest, that means the beginning of barley and wheat harvest, it goes back to June. It's like we are in Texas when we harvest grain where I grew up. Much the same area as Israel when you go around the globe, much the same weather. Beginning in June of harvest until the late rains poured in November, and December, October, November, December. For the next 6 months, she is on that rock and did not allow the birds of the air to rest in them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. Nothing's going to devour her boys' bodies. I think of that awful scene as you would have to watch your sons corrupt. Their bodies corrupt. Imagine we get rid of dead people as fast as we can because the body's going to corrupt. And she watched it for 6 months and never left them. By day or by night. That's a mom. Pure and simple. That's what moms do. And so his mother stands at the foot of his cross and takes it around and sits it in. Let me ask you, do you honor your mother and father that way? In Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. Children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may be long on the earth. Listen, folks, no society is going to last. There is no society that will last that does not hold parents in high esteem, period. Oh, what happened to a culture that does not fulfill that most basic command is they're going to fall apart sooner than later. These are the most basic building blocks of any society. The very first words spoken in the Ten Commandments of the relationship between horizontal men is honor your father and your mother. Respect for all other authority flows from that. When I watched those terrible riots that took place in our country 3 or 4 years ago, I don't know how long ago now, or if I watch them in the future, you know the one thing I'm going to know about the people that carry out those riots? Most likely, I can bet you they're not Christians. And most likely, I can bet you they had good parents. Not those people. Those people rejected whatever they were brought up, or they are doing now what they were brought up to do. Because you respect the authority of your mother and father, you respect the authority of your government, you respect the authority of your teachers. We watch teachers and talk to them about what they have to experience in a classroom anymore and some of the stories that you have. One of our math teachers when I was down, some of those kids would stay over and want to still be connected with all the college kids. And one of the jobs they could get, of course, locally, was to be a school teacher. So a lot of them hung on for another few years because they taught school or they fell in love and Their husband's still finishing school, and the wife's teaching. And one of the math teachers told the story that one day she came in and told her class of high school students to stop talking in class, be quiet, be respectful. She told them to quit talking, and they started barking at her like dogs. I'll tell you, folks, if my dad had found out that I ever barked at a teacher, you'd have never known me as a gospel preacher. I would have ceased to exist. I remember our lesson at home was, you get a spanking at school, you get two at home. For every one you get at school. That's respect. That's honor. Any society that does not honor father and mother won't honor school teachers. Won't honor policemen. Won't honor the government they're under. Won't honor and respect other people. It's the most foundational of all the commands that are given horizontally. And the one supreme example that's demonstrated to us is the Lord Himself. When He was but a boy, you remember they came and found Him in the temple. Son, why have you dealt with us? So your father, so Joseph is still alive when he's 12, have sought thee with sorrowing. I use the old King James because I want to get that word, with sorrowing. This is the last time Joseph is mentioned. And we presuppose that he died sometime after. In Luke 2, verse 49, he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Those words that she had constantly put in her heart, it said. Mother, surely you knew where I would be, and you could have found me. But it says to us at verse 51, he went down and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus was not trying to be disrespectful. He was trying to remind her of his duty, what he was called to do. But it does tell us he went down to Nazareth and he continued to bring himself under and obey and follow his parents. Their creator is their son. And he follows exactly what the scriptures tell him to do. And in those last and awful hours of human life, when he is in the infinite sufferings of the cross, he thought of her, his mother, who had loved him as a baby and took care of him and changed his diaper, fed him, and did all the other things that human babies have to have. And now he turns around as the eldest son and provides for her. And he thinks of Mary in this awful hour of the command that he has as a son to honor father and mother. Do you honor your parents? I'm telling you, as they get older, it's not easy. Nothing easy about it. That's why people get shuttled off to care homes and nobody ever comes sees them. There are people that could come see them, but they never come see them again. There are cultures that say, what good are they? Put them all to death. We're going there fast. You think the Nazis and their doctrine has left us? Look at Europe. Look at places that say, they're no good anymore. They can't work. They can't help us. They're just blights on the system. They take taxes to take care of. Kill them. There's no honor. There's no respect. And Jesus, the greatest example, shows us what it means to honor. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Then the scene turns to John. All the 11, we are told in Matthew 26, 31, 35, 56, fled. So that means John fled too. It says they all fled. Which again is a passage that makes me think that Lazarus is more likely the candidate. All the disciples flee, but John comes back. So we're going to preach it the traditional way. John returns. And he returns and is given great responsibility. This one that was so loved by Jesus, he immediately looks at him and says, "Son, behold your mother." And immediately he takes her, Mary, into his own home. He cares for her, presumably, the rest of her days. Can we be Jesus' hands and feet in that way? Matthew 25 and verse 40, it talks about, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Are there widows in a congregation who have nobody to care for them? Maybe their children are far away and they come and do what they can, but their children live far away. Or maybe they don't care about them. And there's widows here that are among us, and there may be widows that will grow up among us, and that you and I are called upon to take care of what, as James 1:27 says, the widows. You know what pure and undefiled religion is? Get up off your duff and go do something for the widows. Remember what it means to truly serve the Lord. We can be His hands and feet. You've heard my lesson on deacons. I'm going to tell you what I think deacons most ought to be doing is caring for the widows, is looking after those that are among us that are in great need, which most of the time we put in that category. The last thing is, and I think we need to see that in the story, His name is Save His People from Their Sins. All earthly ties cease. In John 20 and verse 17, the text tells us that after He arose, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to Me," Mary, this was Mary, not His mother, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." Now the relationship's going to change. And here's the fine point of it. It changes for Mary too. Though Mary was Jesus' earthly mother, yet in relationship to Him, she must be redeemed and forgiven like all others. The concept that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church of Immaculate Conception, meaning that if we inherit the sin of Adam, how could Mary give birth to Jesus and not taint Him with that continual giving? See, it's false doctrine that has to have another false doctrine put on it. So they created, at the conception of Mary, she can't pass sin on. And it's called the Immaculate Conception. She has no sin. And you have one false doctrine that has to have another false doctrine on top of it. It's not so. Mary stands like everyone else in relationship to Jesus now. She must be forgiven of her sins, just like everyone else. And the great thought of this is that not only did He care for her as His mother, but He cared for her most, as He cares for all of us, for our souls. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you by doing the right thing, to come before Him and confess that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, to be immersed in water, that you might be forgiven. While we stand, while we sing.